With the help of the Holy Triune God, we have once again come to the month of October. The month when many labors begin, we enter into winter, and even the preparation of our fields for sowing begins. And just as our farmers go out into the fields to prepare them and sow the wheat, so too the word of God goes out. The sower went out to sow his word, and the word of God goes out not to plow. He comes only to sow. The plowing has to do with us. So whether we will come to hear the word of God, how we will hear the word of God, and what consequences the word of God will have in our life, that is something that depends on us. In any case, the sower of the seeds goes out continually. It is the going forth of our God, a going forth of love toward his creatures, toward human beings, through his incarnation. And he comes to sow the word of his divinity, of his divine truth. But as I told you, it depends on us how we will hear the word of God. We have a whole year ahead of us. We will be coming here to hear the word of God. As for how we will hear the word of God, I must tell you that the word of God sometimes falls on trodden ground, unbroken, uncultivated, ground that leaves this soil of the heart indifferent. Someone comes in, listens, and pays no attention at all. The word of God also falls on shallow hearts, those that get excited, that feel joy within themselves at the word of God. But once they go out the door, they will have forgotten everything. Other seed falls on hearts that promise much. They plan a beautiful spiritual life, but then the 1,001 cares of life come to choke the seed of God, the word of God, and in the end, these hearts remain barren. May it never be that we belong to these categories, as we heard in this morning's gospel, in the morning gospel reading, in the parable of the sower. No, beloved, the word of God must fall on hearts that will be good ground, fertile ground, which will bear fruit. The word of God will bear fruit and holiness will come about. But these hearts must receive the word of God with the fear of God and with humility. And then it will yield 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I would not wish, and I pray, and I beg, and I entreat both God and you, I implore you, may there be no heart among the first three categories. May all the hearts here that hear the word of God, may all these hearts prove to be good ground. So I pray that the word of God, which will fall into our hearts, may bear fruit abundantly. This year, the grace of God gives us, as an occasion for the sowing of his word, the book of Revelation. It is the last book of the New Testament, but also of the whole of Scripture. This book of Revelation forms the conclusion, and it has a notable correspondence with the first book of Holy Scripture, which is Genesis, in relation to which Revelation forms an axis of salvation, forgive me, of fall and salvation. The book of Genesis recounts the history of the fall. The book of Revelation recounts the history of restoration, of salvation. Indeed, in the book of Genesis, the creation of the world and of man is described. It is the beautiful dawn of the created, visible world. But human beings fell. They fell into sin, at the prompting of the devil. From then on, sin, corruption, and death were introduced. Everything seemed to have been brought to nothing. The beautiful plan of God seemed to have been frustrated, namely that creation should draw near to God, be united with him, and attain theosis, divinization. But whatever God creates, my beloved is neither annihilated nor brought to nothing. And for the renewal of the created, visible world that had grown old in sin, the world was set in order through the mystery of the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that is Jesus Christ. The world, however, did not receive Jesus Christ and crucified him. And once again, the plan of salvation was not frustrated, because by the cross, the devil was defeated, and by the resurrection of Christ, death and corruption were defeated. Thus the church, the body of Christ, journeys through history amid many hardships, adversities, and martyrdom, from the powers opposed to God, who continually crucify the flesh of Christ. Yet in the end, the church will triumph, because Christ defeated the devil, the world, and death. The church brings creation into the church and leads it to the kingdom of God. So if the book of Genesis describes for us the creation of the world of man and his fall, the book of Revelation describes for us, in apocalyptic fashion, the journey of the church, that is, of the faithful through history, and the regeneration, the recreation, and the eternal glory of man and of the created visible creation as a whole. The book of Revelation, as I make a small introduction to it today before we enter into it so that we can find our bearings regarding it, The book of Revelation contains in brief the whole mystery of the divine economy, from the incarnation of the Son and Word of God, the second coming, the judgment, and the coming of the kingdom of God. To give you a picture, let me say this. Within a single image of the apocalypse, the mystery of the incarnation appears. It is the woman holding the male child, the male son, her child whom she has born. Before she gives birth, it says, the beast waits. It waits for the moment when the woman who is with child will give birth. So that, the instant the child is born, it may snatch the child away and devour it. But as soon as she gives birth, the child is caught up, and the woman is carried off into the wilderness. And from behind, the beast, pouring water out of its mouth, makes the woman with the child river born. In the words of the book of the Apocalypse, river born, it casts water from behind so that a flood may rise to strike the child. But it does not reach the child, because in the end, the child was caught up into heaven. My beloved, this is the whole story of the incarnation. The devil was searching. As one of the fathers of our church says, searching among the virgins for the one who would bear the Messiah. But it escaped him, as St. Ignatius of Antioch says. It slipped past the notice of the ruler of this age that the Son of God was born of a virgin, and the devil did not perceive it. The devil is neither everywhere present nor does he know all things. But he was searching. We see this clearly in the book of the Apocalypse, how he waits for the child to be born. After the woman is made river-born, what we see is that the church, forgive me, the Theotokos, the person of the woman, has two aspects. She is the Theotokos, and she is the church, and indeed she is the church, because the church is the body of Christ, and Christ took his body from the most holy Theotokos, from the Theotokos. Consequently, the Theotokos and the church are one and the same thing with two aspects. And so we have at one and the same time both distinction and identification, both an identity and a distinction. The church is persecuted. The disciples are persecuted. The Theotokos is persecuted. But the child is caught up. That is, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. The devil can no longer go up to heaven to do anything. From that point on, however, he hunts the woman, the church militant. That is, he turns forever against the church. You see, especially in this image, which is one of the countless images of the book of the Apocalypse, you see in miniature the mystery of the divine economy. But it also speaks of the founding and the spread of the Church of Christ, of the kingdom of God upon the earth, which is the church, and of the unfolding of the struggle between the church, the woman, and the beast, the forces opposed to God. We shall see these forces opposed to God. At the end, the plagues come against the beast, against the world that refuses to believe. The church triumphs, Christ comes, he judges the world, the devil is bound, and the kingdom of God shines forth. This is the ideal outline of the book of the Apocalypse. The central idea of the book is the second coming of Christ as judge and as king. With this it begins, and with this it ends. It will end this way. The church, the bride, and the Spirit, who dwells in the church, the Holy Spirit, will say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Yes, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming soon. It is the climate of expectation in the spirit of the book, the climate of waiting within the church. And the church awaits Christ. She awaits him as judge and as king, so that he may set evil aside, so that the devil may no longer exist, so that sin may no longer exist, so that corruption may no longer exist, so that death may no longer exist, so that death may no longer exist. Consequently, the central idea of the book is Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, Christ as judge and king. The main theme, which we see moving through successive images in a sevenfold pattern, as we shall see in the analysis of the book, is the struggle between the kingdom of God and the force opposed to God, in which in the end, the church will triumph through the judgment of Christ. And the purpose for which the book of the Apocalypse was written is the preparation of the faithful in view of the tribulations that await them, and also the consolation, the comfort of the faithful concerning the good outcome of the struggle. All of this, which I am telling you in very few words, is recorded in the book of the Apocalypse with visions, scenes, and images that make up the symbolic language of the book of the Apocalypse. Of course, the Apocalypse is above all a prophetic book, which reveals, take note, not only the things to come, but also the things present. Consequently, here prophecy in the broad sense appears. in the very book of the Apocalypse itself, chapter 1, verse 19, which says the following. The Lord himself notes it to the evangelist John, "Write therefore the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." "Write," he says, "write," he says to John, who is on Patmos, exiled according to tradition, in the cave that today is known as the Cave of the Apocalypse. There, according to tradition, he came continually, and on one Lord's day, as he himself will tell us in the prologue of his book, he came to be in the Spirit, and saw all these revelations and visions. These are the visions that he records at Christ's command. "Write," he says, "write those things you have seen, and those things which are," that is, the present, "and those things which are about to happen after the present." And so the book of Revelation is a prophetic book that reveals both the present and the things to come. I told you that prophecy has a broad meaning. It moves into the future, and again, in the present, but also in the past. And we are analyzing this. When prophecy moves into the future, it comes to reveal that which will happen in the future, which every created rational creature is ignorant of. The future is not known to man, nor to an angel, nor to the devil. The future is truly known to God alone and to no one else, and he alone is able to reveal it. Prophecy, then, is the privilege of the true God alone, and if you like, it is the privilege of our orthodox and true faith. Prophecy also moves within the present, concerning whatever escapes the notice of those living at the time. When, for example, the evangelist, forgive me, St. John, the forerunner, is called a prophet, what do you say? What did St. John, the Baptist, prophesy? Did he prophesy the future? Did he prophesy the past? Well, my beloved St. John the Baptist prophesied only the present. The kernel, the center of his prophecy was, "Behold the Messiah, behold the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. Who are you?" The rulers of the people ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" "No," he says, "I am not the Messiah." "Who are you?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I, the one crying out in the desert, am a voice. And I have come to bear witness to the Messiah. In time, he comes after me. He is behind me, and I am before him. But in his quality, in what he is before me. He has come to be before me. He is the one whose sandal strap I am not able to untie." But when he prophesies about Christ, Christ is present, and John the Baptist is a great prophet. And yet, my beloved, he prophesies only the present. And it is harder to prophesy the present than to prophesy the future. Finally, prophecy moves also into the past. It prophesies those things which no human eye has seen. When, for example, Moses, the great prophet, records in the book of Genesis the creation of the world and of man, things he could not have known, he writes prophetically. Therefore, he is a prophet who moves into the past. But further, the character of prophecy is broader than what I have told you, in that it contains the element of teaching. That is, it has exhortations, moral exhortations, calls to repentance, words of comfort against the hard struggle of the spiritual life, and so on. Many times the prophets come to strengthen and to help, to call to repentance, and to raise up the people who listen to them. That is, prophecy does not come only to say what will happen, or what has happened, but also how people ought to stand before God. For this reason, I underline the not, we should not look at the book of Revelation in the narrow sense of prophecy, that is, as a book that will tell us only about the future, my beloved. The book of Revelation will move both backward and forward. And listen, into the present, what did the Lord say here? The things which are, those which exist. And that, the things which are, is not only what was happening when the Lord was dictating the revelation to John and showing him the symbolic images. Everything that was happening in his time, when he writes about the great harlot, Babylon, which is Rome, it is not Rome only then, that the things which are, the things which exist, that the things which are is also today, and it will be tomorrow as well. But that which concerns tomorrow will be what belongs to tomorrow and will be present at that time. And so at every moment, the apocalypse moves in the past, in the present, and in the future. And it has this broad form. It comes to comfort, to raise up, to give notice. To point out, it comes, it says, to point out the Antichrist in every age. But especially in an age when the religious sense is very low. The book of Revelation is a living book with much and inexpressible grace and freshness. Despite the terrifying images it contains, it has a freshness and at the same time a tenderness. The book of Revelation is a true masterpiece. For the one who has been able to see something within this book, it is a true delight, even though it is written, you know, in the common tongue of the Hellenistic era. We have the Hellenistic language, which is of course not the Attic dialect, the refined tongue of Plato. We are several years, some hundreds of years, removed from it. The Hellenistic language has undergone many influences, especially foreign ones, and it speaks in a barbarized way. In this language, the Gospels were written. The book of Revelation is even below this Greek language. It is, allow me to put it as they used to say, in the vernacular, do not let this trouble you, and do not let it scandalize you. From a literary standpoint, it presents so many and such features that foreigners have said the book of Revelation has its own grammar. When, for example, it says, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the participle, who is indeed, takes an article, because it is joined with the and. And who was, which is the imperfect of the verb, to be, what kind of article can a verb take? Yet it takes an article and says, the who was, a solecism. So the book of Revelation has its own grammar, but it is charming. It is charming. The vocabulary is perhaps not rich. The poorest vocabulary among the four Gospels is that of John, but the most soaring is that of John. The most theological is that of John. It imitates the kenosis, the self-emptying of God, the Word, who clothes himself in the poverty of human nature. This God, the Word, exists there. So within the poverty, we might say, of the wealth of words, comes the wealth of theology. The wealth of the kingdom of God, overflowing so greatly that it surpasses the meanings of the words. It is something astonishing. Only the one who becomes familiar with the guidance of the apocalypse can discover all these elements in an endless way. So the book of Revelation is a true masterpiece, my beloved. It has unity, it has symmetry, it has good proportion, it has power, richness of expression. Despite the poverty of its words, it has a wealth of colors and tones. It has an unimaginable variety of themes. It has a plasticity. It has a liveliness. It has a vividness. This book, so much that it captivates the one who reads it. About no book. For no book have so many books been written, for none. Not even the most classic book in human history. In the history of human letters, no book has had so many writings composed about it. A great many books have been written, and will go on being written, about the book of Revelation. It is a true treasure, a profoundly meditative book, one that awakens consciences, a gripping book, with its own stage settings, its scenery, heaven and earth, the place in which it moves, the time in which it moves, and history cannot contain that time, for it is the whole of world history and eternity itself. This is why it is an error of interpretation. If we should try to interpret the text of Revelation on the basis of a single place, such as Greece or Constantinople. Those of you who have read apocalyptic literature, understand me, to want to interpret Revelation within the narrow confines of a Constantinople, or within the narrow confines of Greece, as though Revelation were written for the Greeks in particular. Universal, I told you, is its stage, heaven and earth and time, history, world history and eternity. So how then could we confine the book of Revelation and say, let us read what is going to happen. And so, we shall take back the city and Hagia Sophia. Sheer poverty. For this reason, all who interpret it in this way have fallen wide of the mark. My dear friends, those who wrote interpretations of Revelation within such narrow limits were not proved true. And naturally, they were put to shame. For the sake of the history of interpretation alone, I mention to you Apostolos Makrakis, who wanted to interpret Revelation always on the basis of the Greek lands, with Constantinople at the center. Needless to say, he did so with the idea of the Mohammedanism of his day, just as, you know, we cannot read Revelation through some movement of our own era. So we might say that in Makrakis's time, that movement was Mohammedanism toward the end of the last century. Whatever is contained within the book is beyond dispute, but we cannot say that this constitutes some current with which the message of Revelation will be especially concerned and on which it will rest. No, that is wrong. Neither communism, nor atheism, nothing of the kind. These things are contained within the book of Revelation, Take note. They are contained in it. They are great things. They are universal things. And they are contained in it. But its task is not to tell us when the Third World War will break out, nor even when the Antichrist will come, nor when the Second Coming of Christ will take place. Do not expect such things. This is a matter of interpretive error. And those among the interpreters or the preachers who would attempt to say, "Look, this is it," that is dangerous. It is telling that all who have spoken in this way have been proved false. We must follow the line our church has laid down, and this line, my dear ones, was traced by three truly God-inspired men, three fathers. There is Andrew of Caesarea from the Shoan, who wrote a commentary, and by the grace of God I hold it in my hands. There is Arethus, Archbishop of Caesarea, likewise of the 9th century, and I hold this one too in my hands. And there is Oikumenios, Archbishop of Trichy, this one of the 6th century, and this one I do not have. I have the two, that of Andrew of Caesarea, and that of Arethus of Caesarea, complete commentaries on the Apocalypse. In these, one can see the orthodox line of our church, how she interprets the book of Revelation. It is no accident, though we will examine this among our topics, that the fathers of our church did not take up the book of Revelation. And the late Tremblus wrote commentaries on all the books of the New Testament except the book of the Apocalypse. Why? We will see this as our subjects unfold. For now, I will tell you only this, my basic bibliography, together with the wonderful book by Professor Bratsiotis. His commentary on the Apocalypse, the only one that exists in modern Greek theological literature, the only one, is my guide. All the others conceal dangers, and I tell you this because I would not wish either to be led astray myself or to lead you astray. That is why I told you, let us not set our imagination ablaze with things about which we might keep saying, what is going to happen, and what shall we find out? No, this requires sobriety. We shall learn, in the course of the analysis of the sacred text, how we ought to understand this book. I will, of course, tell you something now, but that something will not be exhausted. Rather, we shall keep learning it through the course of the analysis of the sacred book. In spite of all this that I am telling you, in spite of all this, we cannot say that we shall not observe the signs of the times, because the Lord himself told us this. What did he say? He spoke to us of the signs of the end, and told us, just as you see and say that, the leaves of the fig tree have opened upon the branch, and summer is near, so too, when you see these signs of which I speak, which ones, 1, 2, 3, he enumerates them in the gospel, then you will say, the end is near. Which end, Lord? Here it is. Now, a double image, the end of Jerusalem and the end of the world. The book of Revelation is a difficult book. Its prophecy is fathomless. I saw, my dear friends, and we shall look at this a little further on. In any case, St. Polycarp, forgive me, St. Ignatius, counsels St. Polycarp, to whom he sends a letter while he is on his way to Rome to bear his martyrdom. He says, study the times closely. Look for him who is beyond the times, the timeless one, the invisible one who for our sake became visible. Study the times closely, examine the times. He does not say merely learn them, but study them closely, dwell upon the times, meditate upon the times. And at the same time, he says, look for him, await him, who is beyond the times, the timeless one, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son and Word of God. Let us too await him. This exhortation of his is very important. Yet without casting us into the adventure of idle curiosity, or into the consequences of a sickly imagination. For, to tell the truth, not all people have a healthy imagination. Some people also have a sickly imagination. They take what I say and blow it out of all proportion, among ordinary folk, making a hair into a rope, I might tell you something, and then you go out and claim that Father Athanasius told us exactly when the World War will actually break out. People who have made it public come back and say, Father, you said this. When will it really happen? And I would have to plead ignorance, because it was the listener's imagination that magnified what I said and passed it on the way they pictured it. Saint Irenaeus says something very beautiful. He says it is safer and far less dangerous to wait for a prophecy to be fulfilled than to keep guessing and trying to predict it in advance. Do you see what he is saying? It is safer. And Saint Irenaeus is in fact speaking here about the name of the Antichrist. It is safer and less perilous. You run no risk to wait for the prophecy to come to pass. Let the thing be fulfilled, rather than sitting and speculating and trying to divine it. That is, trying to guess roughly what is about to begin and to happen. And Andreas of Caesarea tells us something very important. Time will reveal it, and so will experience, to those who are watchful. Time will reveal the events. But you may say to me, if they only come then, all at once, what good is it? What good is it for me to know, now what is happening, what the apocalypse speaks of, so that I can stand firm? And in particular, above all, the coming of the Antichrist. When he comes, he will begin to say things, and the Antichrist will be impressive, a friend of mankind, cultured, astonishing. This is what the fathers tell us. He will be astonishing. He will enchant the whole of humanity. He will be such a ruler that the world has never seen a ruler like him, and he will be a universal king. These unions that are slowly being formed will one day become a single union, and then the Antichrist will be put forward. Strange. It is most true. This is the warning we have from the Word of God. And then the prophet Elijah will come. And Enoch, who did not taste death as prophets of the present, not of the future, but of the present. And they will say, this is the Antichrist. What did you say? You said that this is the great one spoken of by Daniel, that he is the Antichrist. They prophesy about the present, and so do those who keep watch. You see what Andreas of Caesarea says here. Those who keep watch, those who have a pure heart, those who live the spiritual life, these will recognize him at once. And what will the others say? Here is what the others will do. They will seize the prophets and hang them in the square of Jerusalem. So when will these things come to pass? When they come. And how will we know them? Only when they come. Each thing, only at the time when it comes. So you see, it is very important how we take up the book of Revelation in our hands. When we open the book of the Apocalypse, my beloved, we feel that we are standing before an abyss. We can find no edge, no beginning, no end. It seems like an abyss of visions, scenes, and images, and yet things are not really like that. There is no abyss, no chaos at all. There is a clear and practical ordering of the whole conception, arranged according to a sevenfold system, and it leaves us astonished. It is like when we lift our eyes to the stars of heaven, at least to those our eyes can see, those 6,000 stars, those thousands visible to us. We might say, what are you asking of us? To make a map of the heavens, how could I ever find my way among all these stars? And yet for the astronomer, it is no chaos. He has charted these stars. So here too, the apocalypse is no chaos. But we can wonderfully find its beginning, its middle, and its end. But this is only because we do not know how to interpret it. And honestly, that is the main point, the problem. How are we to interpret the book of Revelation without wanting to set you adrift on the open sea? I would tell you that about four methods have been proposed, but I will give you two theories, two ways of interpreting. That it constitutes a real problem you will see as our topics unfold when we come to the analysis. The first theory, which is upheld by many fathers of our church, is called the cyclical method. That is, when we read Holy Scripture, we ask what the prophet means by what he writes, for what age these things are meant, for his own age, for the journey of the church through history, or for the last things. There is the so-called eschatological method, or the progressive method. The cyclical method says this. It takes a series of visions, a cycle, a set of seven, and says these are to be interpreted of these events of this age. The second set of seven has its interpretation for a somewhat later age, until we reach the last things, the end. The second method is the chronological theory. That is, it is not cyclical. It does not work in these sevenfold systems arranged in cycles, but it is a progression. So that we say we are in the first chapter, or if you like, in the third, where the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor are mentioned. So the first three chapters refer to the age of John, the chapters that follow down to the last chapter, refer right up to the last things of history. Consequently, each chapter corresponds to a portion of history. Yet neither the first nor the second is an exact method of interpretation. Andreas of Caesarea prefers the cyclical method, of course, but he uses all of these methods. That is, there must be a selective method. In one place, we will apply the cyclical. In another, the chronological. In another, the eschatological. I do not want to confuse you now with all these things. What I mean is this. so that you may understand that this is a difficult thing to grasp. There is also what is called the spiral method. The spiral is this. So you can understand it, when I make a spiral, pay attention to this shape, this spiral form. I am climbing a mountain. I start from below, a round mountain, and I go up, and of course, I form a spiral line. If I look from above, I certainly have a circle. If I look from the side, this circle is progressive. Consequently, because it ascends, it moves toward the summit, toward the last things. It begins from the base, at the time when the apocalypse was written, and goes to the last things, to the second coming of Christ. So, as you understand, I have both the cyclical interpretation and the straight line one that moves upward. And this is called the helical method. Let me now show you how the fathers interpret. I will give you two examples, three examples. The evangelist John says, that is, the method is found again within Holy Scripture. The evangelist John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 18, this, listen, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, there have come to be many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last hour. Little children, he says, it is the last hour. But last means the second coming of Christ has arrived. That is what last means, or final, we might say. There is nothing beyond the last. If there were something beyond it, then this thing would not be the last. And it is the last hour, because you heard that there are antichrists, that the antichrist is coming. The antichrist, then, is a sign of the last hour. But there are many antichrists, and he draws this very, very strange conclusion. Since there are many antichrists, from this we know that the last hour has come. You will tell me, now we have tangled things up and made a mess of them, and we understand nothing. Well, it is simple. The Antichrist is the central person. The other Antichrists are forerunners of the Antichrist. But when does the last hour begin? It begins from the moment the evangelist John writes the book of Revelation. From that moment the last hour begins. You would like to see this in the Apostle Paul as well. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1. Know this. He says to Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. That is, hard seasons will stand upon us. As for which these last days are, that the holy apostle Paul speaks of, John Chrysostom interprets it and says, the last days begin at the moment the apostle Paul is writing his epistle. So then, what do we see? Let me tell you now, so you understand it better. When Christ said that Jerusalem would be destroyed, that not one stone would be left upon another, and then he says that the powers of the heavens would be shaken, the sun would lose its brightness, and the moon likewise. Notice an image that has two levels. Its first level is what would happen a few years later, the first last thing, the year 70 after Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem. The second plane of the image is the second coming of Christ, and the last things, the furthest last things. Consequently, the first is a last thing, and the final one is a last thing too. So then, at every moment within history, we have the last point, the last hour. At every moment. So we see, let me put it to you this way. Ever-widening circles, whose center is held by the utterance of the prophecy, the hour the prophecy is spoken. And in a first ring, the apocalypse has its interpretation, and in a second ring, widening again its interpretation, and a third, where in the end, the great ring of a great circle will touch the truly last things. The second coming of Christ. Consequently, this is how we will interpret the book of Revelation. This is how we will study it. And what does that mean? The book of Revelation is not something that was or that will be, but the book of Revelation continually is. The book of Revelation is not exhausted in any one era. It is a universal book, and it enters even into the kingdom of God itself. Indeed, Andreas of Caesarea says something very beautiful. He says, the books of the ancient prophets will be interpreted by many, yet such is the depth of the mysteries laid up within them, that they remain beyond all searching, until that day when, with partial knowledge done away, perfect knowledge will be revealed. He says, as for the prophets of the Old Testament, many have interpreted the prophets, yet many things remain without reaching the end, the very bottom of the prophecy. But you will tell me, the prophets of the Old Testament refer to Christ, and beyond Christ, to his second coming, and to the kingdom of God. Indeed, beloved, the prophets of the Old Testament were not exhausted. For this reason, if we ever were to analyze the prophets of the Old Testament, let no one say that they have been exhausted. Christ came, is it finished? They were not exhausted. Andrew of Caesarea even goes so far as to say this, that they will not be exhausted, not even in the kingdom of God itself. For within the kingdom of God, we will then be able to understand the depth of the prophecies. So you understand, my beloved, the Apocalypse is a book that is terribly, incredibly deep. With how much reverence, how we ought to stand before it. This is why these brief introductions are coming to a close. Only do not be discouraged if they were a little difficult. We will enter into the sacred text, and it will be a true delight. The introduction to anything is always difficult. While the introduction is meant to shed light, I hope I have not managed to throw things into darkness. But I will ask for a little patient endurance. You will come, you will see the fresh text, how it will come forth, how it will be unfolded so beautifully, so wonderfully. And so, in concluding this brief introduction, we ought to keep a few basic little things in mind, how we are to stand as listeners before this book of God. And first of all, we must not forget that we have this living Word of God, since the book of Revelation is God-inspired like the whole of Holy Scripture. Second, that this Word of God is deep and hard to interpret, such that it cannot be comprehended. It requires humility, prayer, attention, tears, and persistence. We will take the example of John the Evangelist within the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, which says, I heard a voice, no one can open this book, and I began to weep, says John, because no one could learn the contents of the book. And the angel who is guiding him comes and says to him, do not weep. The book has been opened by the morning star, the Son of God, who became man, Jesus Christ. Do not weep. But why did it come to this, that the book should be opened and its contents learned? Why was the evangelist John weeping? And finally, third, every conclusion we draw from the book, moral, spiritual, whatever it may be, we will not apply to others, but to ourselves. Let us not say that these things are for others. They are for us as well. When Christ says, you are neither cold nor hot, you are lukewarm, and therefore I will spit you out. Let us not say, ah, he will spit out the others. Rather, let us examine ourselves. And let us say, perhaps I am slothful, and we will surely find, when we cannot keep a hold of ourselves, that this is exactly what I am. My beloved, in this way, we will be able to understand. We will be able to search the book of Revelation a little. And so its truth will be revealed to us, as far as it is possible for it to be revealed to us, that we may walk this golden and radiant path of the church among the wounding and slaying swords of the forces opposed to God within history. That is all for this evening.